The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
The scripture this morning is from Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 42. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." The word of God for the people of God.
I had two completely opposite conversations after church last week that I have to tell you about. The first person came up to me and said, "Hey, you've got to do something about people's kids being distracting during the sermon. Like, it was crazy in there today." Some of you guys are like, "Yeah, I know what that person's talking about," right? Occasionally it gets a little noisy in here. And listen, if you can resonate with that, here's what you should do. You should volunteer for Coramdale Kids. Because you know why it gets noisy in here? Yeah, preach that. You know why it gets noisy in here? Sometimes we have to shut down classrooms because we've reached our max ratio of volunteers just for safety and how we like to do things. And so we just say, "Hey, sorry, we can't take any more toddlers." And so guess where the toddlers come? In here, all right? So that's an easy way to solve the problem. But literally 5 minutes after that conversation, I had this young mom come up to me and say, "Hey, I'm so thankful this is a church where people understand when my kid's being distracting." I just appreciate that, like, you don't single people out. I don't have to feel awkward about my kid being noisy. And so, here's what I want you to hear. Both are true, right? Both are true. This is a church where we love kids, and you have plenty of grace. If you're a parent, we want you here. We want you here with your kids. And we realize, man, sometimes, especially on a morning where we have to shut down various classrooms, it just is what it is. You're going to do the best you can, and we love that. All right, so your kids are welcome, and we love them. At the same time, let's also acknowledge that especially during the preaching of the word, we are seeking an environment where the Holy Spirit can do particular work in our souls, right? I mean, we believe we're not just here listening to a lecture, but that, like, this is a dynamic interaction with the Spirit of God through the word of God, and so some level of sort of focus is important for that, all right? And so what that means is if you are a parent and you have a kid in here and they become distracting or what noisy or whatever, just honor the people around you by taking them outside in the hall until they calm down a little bit. That's an easy way that you can serve the others around you. And we do pipe the sermons out there into the hall, and so you can still hear and keep track of what's going on. I have to say this like once every 6 months because we're just trying to balance in here, right? Like the reality of showing grace to one another. That means grace toward those who have kids and have them in here with them. And also grace toward those who, man, are really pursuing God doing something in their souls and they need focus and concentration and feel like that's necessary and important. And so we want to honor both, all right? And so that's my little announcement to you to piggyback on what Dusty did such a great job already saying. So, really, really thankful that we have a couple hundred kids in here because that's going to be amazing for the next generation, right? Like, we're going to plant a lot of churches 10 and 20 years from now because of that, all right? We'll take that. Let's turn our attention then to the scriptures and let's wrap up this series in the book of Jonah. Here's my question for you. Do you ever find yourself wishing that you had just a little more proof? Like a little more verification for the validity of Christianity, for the truths that you say you believe. I don't know if that resonates with you, but that's something I'm always feeling in my soul. So I'm a preacher of God's word. This is my calling and my vocation is to steward, preach, proclaim the word of God. And yet, man, one of my deepest struggles is struggles with doubt and skepticism. And so I can resonate. When I read stories like Jonah, here's what happens for me. I find myself thinking, hey, if I saw a guy get swallowed by a fish and then spit back out and live to tell about it. If I saw a tree grow in a night. If I saw a storm stilled in a moment by the word of God. It'd be so much easier for me to believe. But here's my reality. Not only have those things never happened in my own life, they have never happened in the lives of anyone I know. So what we find is this discrepancy of like, here's the world we live in, and we read stories that have the miraculous in them, and I find myself going, man, if only one or two of those things could happen in my world, man, that would make belief so much easier. Can you resonate with that feeling? If you can, you're not alone. You're not alone in this room, nor are you alone in history. In this text in the Gospel of Matthew, some scribes and Pharisees come to Jesus seeking a sign. They're after some sort of confirmation, some sort of proof. And I think when we read the scriptures, if you've been around the Bible a little bit and you hear reference to the scribes and the Pharisees, I think you immediately put them in the category of the bad guys, right? Like, okay, these are the self-righteous, religious hypocrites. They're really moralistic. They look down on people. We only know that because we know this side of the story, right? Because Jesus told us all of that because he could see their hearts. But it's important you also remember, man, a lot of the Pharisees became followers of Jesus. Like Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Joseph of Arimathea, who personally buried the crucified body of Jesus, was a Pharisee. Not all of these people were religious hypocrites. I think we need to see the Pharisees as sincere religious people who are trying to figure out, what do we do with Jesus? Like, these are people who feared God, and they read the Bible, they knew the Old Testament scriptures, and they're confronted with this person, Jesus, who in some ways confirms what they expected, and in other ways totally turns their expectations upside down, and they're going, man, how do I know if this is what I should believe? How do I know if this is the person I should follow? How do I know if this Jesus guy really is who he says he is? And so they're asking, Jesus, can you give me a little more to go on? Let's look more at this moment that Matthew records for us in Matthew chapter 12. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn there. Matthew 12, 38 tells us this. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. This word sign that's used here is a very, very particular word in Scripture and in the consciousness of a Jewish person. This word harkens all the way back to the book of Exodus in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And if you remember, in the book of Exodus, God comes to Moses in a burning bush and says, Moses, I've heard the cry of my people who are slaves in Egypt, and I'm going to act to set them free. I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to tell him to let my people go. And Moses, of course, is sort of like, I'm not sure I'm your guy. And so, right, sort of starts hemming and hawing and hedging. And God, how do I know? And what if Pharaoh won't listen? And so God says, listen, not only am I going to give you my words, but I'm going to give you the capacity to perform signs and wonders that will confirm to Pharaoh that this really is me. And not only to Pharaoh, but to the people of Israel who I'm asking to follow you. So, for instance, in Exodus 7, 9, we read, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent. That word miracle right there is the same word that's translated sign in Matthew chapter 12. Okay, so when these people come to Jesus and say, show us a sign, they're hearkening back in their own story and their own history to something God has done. Like God said, here's what I want you to do. Throw your staff on the ground. It's going to become a serpent. That's a miraculous intervention that's going to show Pharaoh that I really am God, that I really am capable of doing what I say I'm going to do, and that he better listen. A sign, in the way these people are using it, refers to something that can be perceived with the senses, And it validates the authority of the messenger. That's what a sign is. And again, they're looking back at a whole biblical history and saying, okay, well, Aaron did signs. He threw his staff down. It turned into a snake. Moses hit a rock with his staff and water came out of the rock and gave drink to a thirsty people. Elijah called down fire on top of Mount Carmel to prove that God was who he said he was. We're not asking here for something that God has not shown himself willing to do. We're just saying, hey, Jesus, if this is really you and if you're really who you say you are, could you do something like we read about God doing in the Old Testament? Verse 39, but he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it. Well, that seems kind of harsh, Jesus. Evil? Adulterous? I mean, what could be so bad about wanting a sign? What could be so bad about asking for some deeper confirmation? Let's look a little more deeply at this request, at this asking for a sign. What does demanding a sign reveal? What might it reveal about our own hearts? What does it reveal about our willingness to believe? What might it reveal about the scribes and Pharisees, even though we don't know their hearts? What does demanding a sign reveal? Well, first of all, demanding a sign reveals a very shallow view of knowledge. A very shallow view of knowledge. To say, I can't believe, I'm unable to believe unless I see a sign, is to embrace the philosophical position known as empiricism. Empiricism says, the only thing I can really know is what I can access with my senses. If I can see it, smell it, taste it, touch it, or hear it, then it's real. Otherwise, I'm not sure. You can resonate with that, right? Because a lot of our knowledge we do gain through our senses. But follow me here. Every one of us also knows things that we have not empirically verified and that we cannot empirically verify. Let me give you some examples. We know that slavery is wrong. But that's an ethical knowledge. We can't verify that assertion with our senses. We know that George Washington was the first president of the United States. But that's historical knowledge. We can't verify that with our senses. We know that numbers really do exist. But have you ever seen, tasted, or touched the number 2? This is mathematical knowledge. It can't be verified with our senses. There are all kinds of types of knowledge that can't be accessed through our senses. And so to say, I can't believe unless I see a sign, is to embrace a very shallow and very narrow view of what knowledge is. Second, to say that I can't believe unless I see a sign is to suggest that our hindrance to belief is a lack of information. That if we just had more data, if we just had more data points, then we'd be willing and able to believe. But let's just step back from that and ask, is that really true? Like, how much data would you need? And what kind of data would you need? And how many data points would you need in order to overwhelm your unwillingness or inability to believe? Isn't it actually true that our problems with belief have very little to do with information and a lot more to do with our trust issues or our control issues or our fear issues? The thing that holds us back is not a lack of data. It's something else. Third, to say, I can't believe unless I see a sign, is to demand that God meet me on my terms. Now, we don't like to think of it this way because in our minds, we're just skeptics seeking information. But really what we're doing is we're making demands of God. We're saying, God, what you have given, what you have revealed, how you have worked in history is not enough. I need more and I need different. I need you to meet me on my terms. And so if every one of us in this room is relating to God that way, what we're saying is, God, would you please reveal yourself in 400 different and particular ways that meet 400 different people's preferences of how they would like to receive revelation from you. And I think you can see that's just us being God rather than allowing God to be God, right? Jesus will not succumb to our demand for signs, for confirmation, for proof. Rather, he goes on to say this. No sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So Jonah is a sign. Jonah points to something beyond Jonah. Jesus is teaching us here how to read the Bible. He's saying you don't actually understand the book of Jonah in Scripture unless you see what Jonah is pointing to. Jonah is a sign. Jonah speaks of something beyond Jonah. See, there are two ways of reading the Bible. There are probably more than two, but there are two that are most common. The first way is to read the Bible as essentially a religious instruction manual, an encyclopedia of religious knowledge or of moral commands. So if we read it this way, it becomes sort of this disjointed book of moral lessons and spiritual advice, and we tend to consult it like an encyclopedia. Take it off the shelf. What does God have to say about suffering? What does God have to say about marriage? What does God have to say about this thing I'm going through in my life? And so we read it as sort of an encyclopedia where it's a reference book, and we consult the reference for the thing we're dealing with. And I hope you can see that when we read the Bible that way, we essentially make it a story about us, as though the reason God gave this is to help us have an encyclopedia of information so we can figure out what to do with our lives. But the second way to read the Bible is as a unified story of redemption, as one story of God's grace to redeem the world from sin and brokenness and restore it to the way He means it to be. And when you read the Bible as a story, you understand a story has many chapters. They build on one another. It's working toward some climax, some key moment, some resolution of the tension in the narrative. And you begin to understand that the whole thing builds on itself. There's progress to this storyline. This is how Jesus is teaching us to read the Bible. He says, look, if you grab the book of Jonah as though it's a piece of moral instruction or religious knowledge, and you don't see where it fits in the storyline, you've missed the point. So in this one unified story, Jesus is saying Jonah points to something. And look what Jesus goes on to say. He gives us explicitly the connection he wants us to make. Verse 40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is saying to us this morning, I am greater than Jonah. And he gives us two ways in which he is greater than Jonah. Two ways in which Jonah points us to Jesus. Jonah is the lesser, Jesus is the greater. Jonah is the anticipation, Jesus is the fulfillment. First of all, Jesus is greater than Jonah in his triumph over death. Right? Notice the comparison Jesus makes. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. By the way, it will really help you to know that the phrase 3 days and three nights is a Semitic idiom for any part of 3 days. Maybe I'm the only person that gets tripped up by that, but like when I read about the fact that Jesus was crucified on Good Friday, and then he rose again on Easter Sunday morning. And I start doing the math, and I'm like, well, actually, that's two nights, not three. And it's not even really two full days. It's sort of like a day and three quarters. That doesn't really add up, Jesus, right? When we read the Bible that way, we're applying a Western way of speaking 3 nights and 3 days. This is a Semitic idiom. The Jewish people use this all the time to refer to any part of three calendar days, 3 days and three nights. Helps, right? So Jesus is saying, Jonah was in the fish 3 days and three nights. I'm going to be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Now remember, when we studied Jonah chapter 2 a few weeks ago, we looked at Jonah's journey to the belly of the fish. When he gets thrown overboard, he's sinking down in the water. He's finally rescued by God sending this fish. And the poem he writes expresses this as a descent to the grave, right? He's going down to a watery grave. You remember Jonah chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, he says, "The waters closed in over me to take my life, yet you brought up my life from the pit." And the pit is a Hebrew word that's used to refer to Sheol or to the grave or to the place of the dead, the place of departed souls. So Jonah sees his descent as his rescue in the fish as a little miniature triumph over death. He's saying, I was going down to death, and God rescued me. But how much greater than that is Jesus' triumph over death, Jesus' triumph over the grave, right? Jonah went to the edge of death. Jesus went all the way to death. Jonah went down to the grave and was saved. Jesus went into the grave and came back out in triumph and victory over death itself. Right? This is why, as John Michael Montgomery has reminded us in his wonderful song, Jesus laid death in his grave. He left it there. Death has been left in the grave. Jesus got out of the grave. As the great reformer, the great Puritan John Owen wrote, he wrote a book called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Right? Death has been killed. Death has been defeated because Jesus is alive. Jesus is greater than Jonah in his triumph over death. And he invites us to participate in that triumph. Which is why for a Christian believer, death is not scary. Death is simply a ceasing of earthly life that's a prelude to a greater life to come. And so Christians for history have faced death with courage and with conviction, not because death isn't disorienting, but because we know it's not ultimately going to triumph over us. We're not going to get left in the grave. Jesus is bringing us out with him. Jesus is greater than Jonah in his triumph over death. And second, Jesus is greater than Jonah in the message he has to proclaim. Look again at the text of verse 41. The men of Nineveh, Jesus says, will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So the focus is on Jonah's preaching and how the people of Nineveh responded to that, and on Jesus' preaching and how much more we should respond to that. Now we saw, as we looked at Jonah chapter 3 a few weeks ago, that Jonah's message, the message he proclaimed in Nineveh, was an 8-word sermon. Actually, 5 words in Hebrew, 8 words in English, right? Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's all we know that Jonah said, right? Now, if you're living in Nineveh, and there's a dude wandering around in a robe saying, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, you might be tempted to ask for more information, right? Like, hey, so I mean, I know you said 40, but like, what, you know, is there a chance that we could stretch that out to like 60 or 70? Like, is there any hope for any margin there? And by the way, what does the word overthrown mean? Like, what do you mean when you say it'll be overthrown? Like, what are we looking at here? What are the consequences if we don't? Like, you might want to gather more data and have more information. It's not a very complex message. It doesn't give a lot of detail, but what do the people of Nineveh do? They repent. Jesus says, if the people of Nineveh repented after hearing that little tiny message, how much more should you repent after hearing my words? Now, we're in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew has 28 chapters, so there's a lot more to come. But by this point in the Gospel of Matthew, do you know how many words Jesus has spoken? 4,604. The people of Nineveh had 8 words. Just to this point in the Gospel of Matthew, 4,604 words directly from the lips of Jesus. Which includes, by the way, the Sermon on the Mount. One of the most beloved texts in all of history. The Sermon on the Mount is where we hear the Beatitudes. It's where we hear the Golden Rule. It's where we learn the Lord's Prayer. It's where we hear Jesus talking about the life of the kingdom of God. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all this will be added to you. That's come already in the Gospel of Matthew. How much more content has Jesus given us to respond to than the people of Nineveh had? Like, he's greater. His message is greater and fuller. There's much more content for us to respond to. Now, we said Jonah's sermon was the gospel in seed form, remember? Jonah preached the gospel. He said, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, which is implicitly a command to repent and implies that if you turn to God, he might relent. And we see that they understood the message that way in their response. So we said, Jonah's message was sort of a proto-gospel. How much more do we have? Jesus coming on the scene, proclaiming the kingdom of God, saying, let me tell you about the Father and how he relates to us. We have, by the way, by this point in the Gospel of Matthew, that famous text where Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. We see these invitations of Jesus for us to come to him and find rest for our souls. How much more we have than 8 words? If they repented, how much more should we? So Jesus is greater than Jonah in his triumph over death, and Jesus is greater than Jonah in the message he proclaims. And so he says, something greater than Jonah is here. What should we do with that? Why is Jesus saying this? What does he want us to do in response? Well, again, the answer is in the text, verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And by the way, he goes on to say in the next verse, something greater than Solomon is here. He's saying the prophetic tradition of the Old Testament, the wisdom tradition of the Old Testament, those both find their culmination in me. What should we do? Well, you see, on Judgment Day, Jesus pictures for us the men of Nineveh standing there. As we come before God to give account for our lives, he pictures the men of Nineveh standing there and saying to us, hold on, wait a second. You were at Coram Deo in 2017? Like, you heard the word of God preached? You mean you were there that day when they sang that song, Oh, Our Lord, which is just taken right out of Psalm 8? Like, you sang the words of Psalm 8 in a worship service? And you didn't repent? Like, what's wrong with you? That's what Jesus is picturing here. Like, the men of Nineveh standing in judgment over us because they repented at such little information and we failed to repent with so much information. Because Jesus is so much greater than Jonah, what should we do? We should repent. That's what we should do. That's what we should do. Now, let's talk about repentance for a minute because I think that word, again, falls into a certain connotation in our American consciousness. When you hear the word repent, when you hear Jesus saying, how much more should we repent? I don't know what comes into your mind. But let's work it out together for a few minutes. I like Dallas Willard's definition of repentance. Here's what he says. He says, to repent means to change your strategy for living. To change your strategy for living. Repentance is to rethink your whole life from the ground up in light of who Jesus is. Repentance is not to tweak a few behaviors here or there, put away some things you're ashamed of or embarrassed about, or try to set out on a couple new habits. Repentance is turning your whole life over to Jesus Christ. That's what repentance is. Listen, so many of us are just like the Pharisees and the scribes, aren't we? Like, when it comes down to it, we've got one foot in and one foot out. Like, we're intrigued by Jesus. We're interested by Jesus. We're interested in what Jesus has to say. We find him a compelling figure. But we're not confident enough to go all in with Jesus. Right? So we're intrigued, but we're not sure. We're compelled, but we're withholding. We're halfway in and halfway out. We're holding out for some greater proof, for some greater confirmation, or something to happen in our lives that would give us full confidence to go 100% in with Jesus. And Jesus is saying to us this morning, hey, listen, you have everything you need. You have everything you need. I've come. I've proclaimed and taught to you the kingdom of God. I've been crucified on a Roman cross, sent into the grave, come back out of the grave 3 days later in victory over death, what else do you need? This is what you need. Do you know why I'm not giving you a sign? Because I've already given you my body, my life. I've given you complete victory over death. You have everything you need. Jesus is not a politician trying to win your allegiance, going, hey, what do you care about? What platform do you want me to sign up for? How can I get the most votes out in here? Oh, you got okay, you want that, you want that. Okay, I'll try. Yeah, we'll put all that together into a new party platform, and I'll kind of come out and say, hey, here's who I am, here's what I have to offer, and so I'll get as many of you guys as I can to sign on. That's not how Jesus works. Jesus is a king who is demanding your allegiance. He's saying, here's who I am. I've come. Jonah was a sign pointing to me. I'm victorious over death. I'm inviting you into the kingdom, into the reign, into the rule that I have achieved in the universe. You can get in on that. Bow the knee. That's how Jesus works. Will you repent as the people of Nineveh did? Will you go all in with Jesus? Will you become his disciple? Will you jump in? Will you sign on? Will you bow the knee to King Jesus? Cormdale, you've studied the book of Jonah. We've spent 4 weeks. This is now the fifth week in this book. And Jesus says, that whole story, that whole book of the Bible is a sign pointing to me. What are you going to do with that? You're going to nod and say, that's a neat story. That's really encouraging and exciting and interesting. Or are you going to see what it's pointing to and reckon with me? So here's the question I want to put before you as we close this morning. Where are you, you personally, where are you holding out on Jesus? Where are you withholding yourself? Where are you withholding trust and allegiance until Jesus meets your standard of proof? Until Jesus shows you the sign you wish to see? Where are you holding out, holding back, withholding trust, withholding worship, withholding obedience, expecting Jesus to do more or give more than he already has? And the question is, will you just see that for what it is this morning? Will you see that as self-trust, self-worship, self-righteousness? And will you instead bow the knee? Will you go all in this morning with the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you submit and surrender your entire existence to him? Because that's what he's inviting. That's what he's worth. That's what worship is. Worship is not half-heartedly sort of ascribing to truths about Jesus while withholding the greater weight of my trust and allegiance and obedience. Worship is saying, all right, I'm in with Jesus. And wherever that takes me, I'm going. Whatever that means for me, I'm in. Whatever that requires of me, not too big a price, I am in with the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you surrender and submit to him in that way this morning? Will you give over whatever areas of your life you're holding out and holding back? That's the question I want to put before you. That's the question I think Jesus puts before us in this text. Hey, I'm greater than Jonah. Jonah's a sign pointing to me. See and believe. Let's pray together. Jesus, thanks for the clarity of what you invite us to. You invite us to bow the knee. You invite us to surrender. You invite us to see the whole story of Scripture and what it tells us, and to bow our knees and surrender our lives to King Jesus. Thanks that you don't demand that from far away, but you demand that as one who came into our story, took upon yourself our sin, died on the cross, the death that we deserve, rose from the grave in victory, and now offers to count us in on your victory and your reign. You've done it all, and it merely remains for us to trust, to follow, to surrender. So Holy Spirit, would you put your finger on the places in our lives this morning where we are holding out? Would you convict us of all the places where we're withholding trust, withholding allegiance, withholding obedience, withholding worship. Would you convince us of your beauty and your goodness and your glory? Would you help us to see how the whole book of Jonah points to you? And would you move us this morning to lay it all down, to bow the knee, to surrender wholly and fully to the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you give us not just the courage to surrender, but would you fill us with the joy of surrender, the joy of allegiance to you, the joy of the worship of you, the joy of obedience to you? Bring us to the end of ourselves this morning and bring us fully before your throne in total and complete humility and surrender. We pray for our good and your glory. Amen.